The first reading can be found on page 568 in the Church Bibles. That's Psalm 51 on page 568. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar.
The second reading is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting from verse 2, which can be found on page 1164 of the Church Bibles. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 2 on 1164. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that your letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we have rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we have said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you.
Well, good morning, and may I add my warm welcome to Andrews, especially if you are visiting us this morning. It's lovely to have you with us. The subject I want us to consider this morning is the subject of grief. In fact, if you wanted a title for this morning's talk, it would be Good Grief. We're not going to be talking about the kind of sadness that comes from bereavement that we all face from time to time, nor of that long-term ache of some unfulfilled longing that many of us carry with us. But I want us to think about the grief that the Apostle Paul mentions there in verse 9 of our reading. You were grieved into repenting. And were you to want a key section, well, the key section of the reading we've just had, which I think unlocks the whole thing, is verses 8 to 10. We shall read those verses again in just a moment. And I want us to notice that there is such a thing as good grief, and there is such a thing as bad grief. And that good grief, good Christian grief, is caused by a loving rebuke, and that good grief produces repentance that leads to salvation, and that good grief results in comfort and joy. And if you're the sort of person who likes something a little bit more kind of colloquial, then let me rephrase these three points. I hope we know someone who will make us sad from time to time. I hope we know how to deal well with the sadness when it comes. And I hope we learn to find joy in grief. And I want to suggest that good grief should be at least an expected part of any healthy church's experience. So good grief caused by necessary loving rebuke. I hope we know someone who will make us sad if necessary. Let's read these two verses again, verses 8 to 10, to have them fresh in our mind. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, I'm conscious that so far as I've just introduced the subject, I've put all this in the terms of the first person singular, and I've referred to us as individual members of a congregation. I guess technically that isn't quite right. For in this chapter and in this letter, the Apostle Paul is writing to an entire church family. So might I rephrase it slightly? I trust that as a church here at St. Helens, we have and we cultivate friends who are prepared to make us sad from time to time. Churches should be prepared to grieve where necessary. Good grief should be an expected part of any healthy church's experience, and there is such a good thing as good grief for a church family, and there is such a thing as bad grief. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, we do need to get a handle on the history of the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church. So I'm going to take us through that, because it's only as we get a handle on the setting of this letter that we will begin, I think, to see the significance for us. And therefore, we're going to trace the history. And I want us to see that when Paul says he regrets the grief of his letter, he's not talking simply about some minor tiff that he has had with the Corinthian church. This is no low-level disagreement. It's extremely serious. Paul had made two visits to Corinth, and he had cancelled a third. And now the third visit was back on the cards, and he was planning it once again. This letter to Corinthians is actually at least the fourth letter that Paul has written to the church. He first visited in 50 to 52 AD. He was amongst the first Christian preachers in Corinth. You can read about it in Acts 18. He was there for 18 months, and a church was firmly established as he preached the good news of Jesus Christ. Following his visit, he corresponded with the Corinthians by letter. He wrote to them, they wrote to him, he wrote to them again. The first letter is lost, and the second of Paul's letters is what we know as 1 Corinthians. His letters, the second of which is 1 Corinthians, dealt with any number of matters, some of which were raised by the Corinthians asking questions about basic Christianity, and others which he had heard about, and he thought, now this needs addressing, I better write and address it. You have to bear in mind, of course, there was no email or no, you know, royal post office or whatever it is, the delivering letters around the world. So all of these letters were taken by courier, dispatch rider, if you like, traveling across the Mediterranean. And so news came back, even as the letter came about, the kind of stuff we haven't read about that was just reported by whoever the courier happened to be, Titus or one another. Here's the kind of thing. Sexual immorality in the church. Partisanship in the church, different groups with their favorite preacher. Snobbery in the church, so that when they met, the socially elite met all together, separated from everybody else. Pride, some so puffed up with the importance of their own gifts that they were strutting about the church family. And then doctrinal error, particularly around the area of the resurrection and the return of Jesus. May I say, it's no big surprise that the Corinthians had all these issues to face, because Corinth was one of the leading cities of its day. The population is reported to be in about 750,000. It was a seaport, a vital stopover for anybody traveling from one side of the Mediterranean to the other. And so everything happened in Corinth, literally everything. And of course, with no history of Christianity and no examples of Christian living, this is a first-generation pioneer church setting, and so they needed instruction on any number of matters that they just weren't clear about, and rebuke. So he visited 50 to 52 AD. They wrote, he wrote back, they wrote back, he wrote again. Visit number two came in around 55 AD. And clearly, this second visit was not at all easy. It's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like, the Apostle Paul rocking up at St. Helens on a Sunday morning with this history of letters back and forth and difficult issues that have to be dealt with. And now this second visit of his, he describes it as painful and full of warnings. Chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians. He had actually planned a third visit at this stage, but such was the state of the church on his second visit, such was the pain of it and the turbulence of it, that he decided, I really can't go again so quickly. And there is talk in this letter of quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, gossip, slander, conceit, and disorder in the church. So rather than risk a third visit, Paul wrote what he calls in this letter, his third letter, not 2 Corinthians, one before it, another lost letter, what he calls a severe letter. And it's this severe letter that has caused grief and sadness and real mourning. Titus was the courier. He'd carried it off to Corinth. He was Paul's dispatch rider. And verse 7 and verse 8, halfway through verse 7, he told us, having delivered the letter when he came back, of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I did make you grieve with my severe letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. So Titus delivers this severe letter. The Corinthians are shocked into a response. And the response is real grief, real mourning, real sadness, and zeal for a restored relationship. Now, rather frustratingly, we're not told anywhere what the particular issue that the severe letter addressed was. We're just not told what it was. And so we're left kind of guessing. I mean, there's plenty to choose from, isn't there, as you think of what we've looked at so far. If you look at verse 12, there's a hint in verse 12. Although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Well, we're not told exactly what it was. But this third letter was very, very strong. And Paul suggests that briefly he regretted sending it. I wonder if you've ever had that experience when you've written that letter, you've stuck it through the postbox. I think of our postbox at the end of Merrick Square, and you stick it through the postbox. It's a pretty strong letter. And you say to yourself, as it drops into the postbox, maybe I should hang around till the postman arrives and fish it back out again. Or you've hit the send button, or whatever it happens to be. Whoops! That was a bit strong. But verse 12 suggests that the severe letter was written to deal with something a person was involved in, and the person who did the wrong, was he speaking against Paul? So that the Apostle Paul was the one who suffered the wrong? It was obviously some gross misdemeanor. But there's a huge amount to choose from. Well, whatever it was that Paul said in his severe letter, it was a necessary rebuke so strong that it left Paul entirely unclear as to whether he would ever be welcome again in the city of Corinth. And then after weeks of anxious waiting, Titus returned. Verse 6, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning. Phew, everything's okay. So the Corinthians were grieved by Paul's letter. Paul's letter had produced the desired effect for this troubled church in Corinth, and they really were grieved into repenting, and repentance flowed as a result. Verse 9, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Oh, you were grieved, but no loss because you actually acted. So I wonder if you can see why, with this now out in the open, I suggest that I hope we know someone who, as necessary, will make us sad. Or if we are a healthy church, we should be glad of someone who will make us sad. Or as individuals, perhaps we should cultivate friendships where we know people love us enough to cause us grief. And I think this chapter is so helpful as we think about what it must have meant for Paul, the apostle, to write this letter to the church that he had been so instrumental in founding and that he'd labored over for these 5 or 6 years. You are in our hearts. We have great pride in you. We're filled with comfort. And it's easy, isn't it, to have this picture of Paul as a rather severe individual, emotionless, penning great missives to churches around the world. But actually, this was written from a sense of deep anxiety about this church and a real love with great personal pain, emotion, and cost. Actually, when we stop and think about it, you know, everybody is sensitive. Everyone has a soft spot. Nobody is devoid of emotions. And Paul was as pained as anyone as he penned the letter. So I wonder if you have anybody who cares for you enough to cause you grief, to point out your sin, to call for change, to warn. And as I've thought about this over the last 2 or 3 weeks, at St. Helens as a church, ought we not to be prepared for someone to point out our fault or our ungodly practice? How easy for a church like St. Helens to sit 6 foot above contradiction. Jonathan, who was speaking at our weekend away recently, reminded me how he, in his generation and others like him, used to make sure he visited and listened to older Christians to receive their advice. Please, not somebody who simply disagrees with us or who doesn't like us or who is jealous and wants to take a snipe at us. There are plenty of people like that around, and we've experienced that a lot over the last 55 years. But we do need to be prepared to receive an apostolic rebuke as somebody comes to the scriptures, a friend, and personally, I hope you know somebody who cares for you enough to cause you grief. It's very easy, I think, but it can be especially easy for some of the sort of, maybe it's true for older women, I don't know. I'm speaking as a bloke, but it's very easy for some of us older blokes to become slightly isolated and cut off, and there's nobody close enough to us to actually say, hold on, mate. Secondly, good grief will produce repentance that leads to salvation. And I hope we have learned to deal well with our sadness. Now, I want us to look closely at the point that is made here in verse 10 and then the language of verse 11, where I think we're given one of the most detailed descriptions in the Bible of repentance in action. You can see in verse 10 that there are two types of grief, godly grief and worldly grief. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And then in verse 11, what Paul does is to chart the course of the Corinthian repentance. So we will see repentance means simply a change of mind. It's an about turn in my thinking. But repentance is never purely something that's in the mind. It's a change of attitude leading to a change of action, changed belief resulting in changed behavior. The Greek word literally means change your mind. And repentance lies right at the heart of all true Christian experience. Remember the first word, earliest words of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn around in your thinking. And if Jesus Christ is Lord, not me, then repentance has to be a key part of genuine Christian experience. I'm not in charge. I've been going this way following myself, but I'm not in charge. Jesus is Lord. I hear the gospel. I turn around. A change of mind resulting in a change of behavior. New attitude, different actions. But verse 11 charts what it actually looked like for the Corinthians when they received this severe letter and repented. What eagerness do you see? What earnestness? See what earnestness this godly grief has produced. What eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What punishment. Earnestness is literally speed, diligence, haste. How quick you were to deal with it. Eagerness to clear yourself. A serious desire to put what had been going wrong right. Let's get in the clear on this. Indignation. I take it an affront at the sin and at the sinner, so much so that you're saying, well, this, I see this is really wrong. Fear and anxiety that we may be found to be not Christian, outside of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Longing, a deep desire for reconciliation. Zeal, an energetic pursuit of the matter. And punishment, when necessary, proper church discipline. Now, once again, we don't know exactly what was going wrong, but whatever it was taken with utmost seriousness, and it was dealt with immediate effect. No procrastination, no defensive behavior. And verse 10, you will see, talks about a worldly grief that ends in death. Paul Barnett is one of the best commentators on 2 Corinthians, and he describes worldly grief as, listen to this, shallow remorse consumed by bitterness and self-pity. Shallow remorse consumed by bitterness and self-pity. And all of us are familiar with that kind of grief. Oh, yeah, the person is sad. The person expresses regret. There's an apology of sorts. We see it, don't we, in the press all the time as politicians try to say sorry without actually saying sorry in case the lawyers get after them and ask for money. But in place of earnestness, oh, the issue is delayed, put on the back burner. In place of eagerness, oh, there's a reluctance. They have to be forced to the table. In place of indignation at the sin, there's self-defense and self-justification and excuse after excuse after excuse. And in place of fear, there's a blasé lack of concern. Oh, I'll sort it out one day. But it's not really serious. And in place of longing, there's a light-hearted brushing off of the issue. Well, it's only a small thing. And Paul says worldly grief has its outcome, death. Worldly grief has its outcome, and its outcome is death, separation from God. No real change of attitude, no radical change of behavior, a continued march towards the precipice. Now, I want to pursue for a couple of moments this setting in Corinth and to see how remarkable this is. I have to say, I've always tended to think of the Corinthian church as full of disciples who, in the eyes of the world, would be considered relatively insignificant, socially and financially marginalized. And because of something I read in the last couple of weeks, I've had to go back and re-examine that way of thinking about Corinth. If you look up every single individual who is mentioned in the New Testament with relationship to Corinth, you realize that whilst many of them may not have been wise or powerful or of noble birth, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that doesn't mean all of them were in the eyes of the world insignificant and socially, financially marginalized. Just listen to some of these individuals. Gaius was sufficiently wealthy to own his own villa, large enough to accommodate the whole church. Crispus was ruler of the synagogue, a position of real importance. Chloe had a household whose members traveled the Mediterranean. Sosthenes was another ruler of the synagogue. Stephanus had a household as well. Erastus was the city treasurer, we read in 1 Corinthians 16, and it is suggested that his name might actually have been engraved in one of the bricks of the city, so significant a figure was he. And Phoebe was a patroness of the church in Kenchre. She had enough money to fund the starting of another church. So these individuals, they were pretty significant individuals. And Corinth had plenty of men and women of real standing and importance in their given field of operations within the city. Furthermore, they had been visited by no less than Apollos, one of the finest and most influential Christian preachers of the day, and the Apostle Peter. And along comes the Apostle Paul, this funny little man who worked with his hands, who was to be found stacking shelves in the local supermarket or working behind the counter in McDonald's, and he tells us we've got to sort a few things out. And that makes the repentance, doesn't it, all the more remarkable? Perfectly easy to see how the powerful individuals might respond. How dare he? What right has he? Peter would never have asked us to do that. And yet his severe letter produced earnestness and eagerness to clear themselves and indignation. We hadn't realized how wretched our behavior was, and fear, this is deadly serious, and longing and zeal and proper discipline. So I included those names and that little bit of background history because I think I wanted to say to us, it doesn't matter who we are, what the world might think of us in our given field of operation in the weekday, how do we respond when somebody addresses us and points out to us our sin? Godly grief? Or worldly grief? I suspect many of us have felt deep conviction of sin. I hope we have. It's a clear mark of Christian conversion that I'm convicted of my sin regularly. And I'm sure many of us have wept over our sin. I hope we have. How have we dealt with it? And for us as a church, how do we deal with it? Brushing it off? Ha! There they go again. But when a friend comes to us and says, you know, I just wonder if you're not on track here, earnestness, eagerness, godly grief. Finally, good grief results in comfort and joy. Good grief caused by a loving rebuke. Good grief producing repentance that leads to salvation. Oh, of course, because as I turn from behaving in this ungodly way and turn back to the Lord Jesus, oh, repentance leads to salvation. I'm met by him, as we've been thinking about all morning, with his arms out wide to welcome me home. But then comfort and joy. And this you can see in verse 9, and it's spelled out for us in the remainder of passage in verses 13 to 16. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. And then he talks about the comfort that they had and that he had. And the comfort is much, much more than simply the joy and the comfort of a restored relationship. You know, it might be possible to read this chapter and say, oh, yeah, they're all comforted. It's a kind of ah moment at the end of the final episode of Downton. You know, it all ends happily and everybody's smiling and we head off into a rosy future. But this is much, much more significant than that, for this is the Apostle Paul, and Paul has spent the last four chapters outlining the message that he preaches. He heralds the message of repentance and forgiveness of sin. So as the church repents and turns back to the Apostle Paul on this matter of Christian living, so there's real comfort that comes from the Christian gospel. I turn around from this ungodly way of behavior. I turn back to the Apostle Paul and the gospel that he preaches, the gospel of forgiveness of sins, of being declared right with God as a result of the death of Jesus on the cross, of being seen by God as being in the clear, and being in right relationship with God. And as I turn back to Paul's gospel, so there is real comfort. And I think that makes sense of the two words that you find in the middle of one of these verses. I think it's verse 9. I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss. No, it's verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Isn't that an interesting two words? Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So that as I turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ with my sins washed, yes, there may be a sense of, oh, I wish I had never done that in the past, but actually now it's dealt with. I don't have to keep revisiting it and revisiting it and revisiting it and revisiting it. Because my sin has been washed clean. And so genuine repentance leads to salvation, such that my sin is removed from me as far as the east is from the west. Salvation without regret. It seems then that it is possible for a whole church to walk away from the Apostle Paul. We're going to be looking at that much more in the weeks to come. It's possible for an individual to walk away from the Apostle Paul. And as we walk away from the Apostle Paul and his gospel, we walk away from any comfort that there is from God. But I hope that we have, and that we cultivate, friends who will make us sad. Who that if we start to walk away, they love us enough to speak to us from the heart, however painful it may be. And I hope that we deal well with that grief. And as we deal well with it, it will result in genuine comfort, real joy, as we're welcomed home. Remember a young man coming here back in the late 1990s. He'd had a Christian early upbringing, and then he'd become very famous in his own field and left it all right behind. And he met one of the staff members here. It was his first visit to church for a long, long time. He met one of the staff members here over the road at St. Andrews. He gave his testimony later. And he said to the staff member, "Oh, I'm not sure that I could ever come back." And the staff member took him to the passage we began our meeting with today, Luke 15, and the story of the prodigal. And that evening he went home and read it. And as he read it, pain and grief gave way to comfort and joy. And he came home. Let's pray together. As a church, our Father, we pray that you would guard us against what seems to have been a Corinthian high-handedness. We pray that you would give us friends who will speak to us candidly, who love us enough. And we ask that you would help us to deal with these encounters really well. And as individuals, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us friends who love us enough to be straight with us, that you would help us to deal with these encounters really well. And we ask that grief would give way to genuine comfort and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.